All right, so let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, thank you once again, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We thank you, Lord, so much for the body of Christ and the fellowship of like-minded believers. We pray that you might encourage the sheep tonight through the teaching of the Word of God. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at verse 2. Begin there, verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Here again the Apostle Paul is mentioning some of the things that happened to him, and I think he's comparing himself to the false teachers who boasted in extra-biblical revelations. And here the Apostle Paul received a vision that he could have easily, you know, wrote a book if he was living in our day, or, could have been on the talk show circuit or on TV, and would have been very popular about what he saw. But the Lord here did not prevent him to reveal what he saw in heaven. And in the midst of a lot of mysticism today and so-called revelations of heaven and hell, people who claim they have died and gone to heaven and hell, certainly we had the great apostle who actually went there and yet did not report what he saw. And I think this stands in stark contrast to those who would seek visions of angels and extra-biblical revelation. We need to be very cautious about those things. And last week we discussed the book Heaven is for Real by Todd Burpo. And Todd was telling me after class that this particular book was shown to be false or a fraud, this particular individual. It was made up. And it's interesting, though, it's not the fact that it was a fraud, it was the fact that how many Christians bought into it. And it's amazing how Christians seek extra-biblical revelation, but they're not interested in what's already revealed. See, and that's the amazing thing. You know, the Bible says the secret things belong unto the Lord. There's things that God hasn't shown us. I think there's surprises that we'll see in heaven. Certainly there's things that are recorded in the Word of God that even the Apostle John later wanted to reveal, but was told not to. We'll see that as far as the seven thunder judgments. And but the things he has revealed are sufficient for a godly life. And so the Scripture is sufficient. There's plenty in the Word of God to study for a lifetime, and therefore, to me, that's always a question, why do I need any additional revelation? It's saying that what God has revealed is not enough. And I think that's very insulting. So we want to look into, peer behind the scene many times, into the workings of angels or God's mysteries. But only as he has revealed those things are we what's called on a need-to-know basis. And therefore, God has revealed what we do need to know. Now, Paul here refers to himself in the third person, and here in verse 2. He says, I know a man in Christ. And this, of course, is referring to Paul. This is kind of a rhetorical way to minimize centering on self. I think Paul did this out of humility. He wouldn't say, hey, I died, went to heaven. he says, I know someone. And, of course, he's referring, this is a way to refer to himself because of his humility and also his desire to avoid or remove boasting. This is what his opponents did. They bragged. they bragged about their insight, they bragged about their visions or revelations, they bragged about their credentials. But Paul says the only thing I'm going to end up boasting in, as he summarizes in verse 6, he said, verse 5, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. And that's certainly not what the false teachers were bragging about, all their sufferings for Christ. But that's what Paul mentioned. And even in that, he didn't glorify in suffering for suffering's sake. There's people who do that. He glorified Christ in his sufferings, which is different than simply, you know, saying I'm going through difficult times or going through suffering. But he also mentions that Christ is, you know, was with him through that. So Paul says, I know a man in Christ. What he says, who 14 years ago. Now, he centers the vision in a time that occurred prior to the writing of this book. And so in order to figure out when this was, all we need to do is find out when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, subtract 14 years, and we come to the date of this vision. And it's interesting, it eliminates a couple of possibilities that some scholars have proposed for this text, including the proper notion, and I've heard this over and over, that Paul received this vision when he was stoned at Lystra. And remember, he was dragged out of the city and left for dead. And so more than likely, that would be a good time for Paul, supposedly. He says, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of body. And so not knowing whether he's a dead or alive, whether that vision occurred at that point. But it doesn't fit the time frame. And therefore, the time frame in the book of Acts does not fit that. So I think we would have to eliminate that, certainly. So what dates are we looking at here? Well, 2 Corinthians was written in AD 56. If we take the dates by Harold Honer, and I like his dating system, I think it's pretty accurate. He dates the crucifixion April 3rd, AD 33. You say, why is that important? That's very important when you're dealing with Daniel's 70th week, and there's 69 weeks, and the exact date when Jesus will ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. And so it had to be exactly that same year. And also that year fell on crucifixion was Friday. And there's a lot of things that line up scripturally in typology as well. It's interesting. Even the when the Passover lamb was offered, it's interesting, it was 4 days before it was sacrificed. And that fits the Monday Passover or Monday triumphal entry. A lot of people place a triumphal entry upon what we call Palm Sunday. Literally, it's Palm Monday, according to the chronology. And it fits the typology of a Passover lamb being offered 4 days before sacrifice, and then that would fit the Friday crucifixion. Some people throw up the objection of 3 days and three nights. But in Jewish reckoning, even a partial day was considered a whole day. And so that objection certainly is answered. But the precision here is important. So Honer wrote his thesis based on this, or wrote a book, the Chronology of the New Testament. And so he places the events of Acts here, the writing of 2 Corinthians, AD 56. Now, going back 14 years, this would take us to the date AD 42. AD 42. Now, if we look back in Acts chapter 11, so right around that period of time, we see that this vision occurred. It's not recorded in the book of Acts. Acts does not record this vision. There are things that Paul mentions in his letters, certainly, that are not recorded in the book of Acts. Nevertheless, did occur. Now, here we have Paul as a new believer. And Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch. And there was a period of time in the book of Galatians when Paul left and went to his hometown of Tarsus. And some say it was over a decade after his conversion. Now, he was on the road to Damascus. He saw a vision. He was led to the Lord. His sight was restored. He preached the gospel. He was persecuted. And then he went out of the city, and eventually he ended up in his hometown. And also we have the 3 years, his Arabian also journey, but probably occurred when Paul was in Tarsus in that period of time. So he went back for almost a decade before he started on his missionary journeys. And so that's probably the approximate time frame when this vision occurred. But Acts 14, 19 through 22 would be around AD 49, would be in that time frame. There are several years that are mentioned in this section here. We read the book of Acts and we think this occurred Monday and that occurred Tuesday. And actually some verses, there's years between verses as we read the chronology. Let me turn here to Acts 14. Here is the escape to Derbe. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. This date right here, this is when some people suppose this occurred. But this occurred much later. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed Barnabas to Derbe. So that reference is that occurred later. Some people say that this occurred here. But our first text is Acts 11. Acts 11, going back, notice we have the account of Saul here. Let me go back here. Verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them that they, with one purpose of heart, should continue with the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So there's a period of time there when Paul was in Tarsus. And this event in Acts 11, when Barnabas went to take Paul back to Antioch, he went looking for him. That event would be the spring of AD 43. So that event would be the spring of AD 43. Now, going back 14 years, this would mean that when Paul was in Tarsus, this vision would have occurred a year earlier. Now, this also falls in the range in Galatians between chapter 1, verse 21, and chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look at that in the book of Galatians. And when I taught through the book of Galatians, we had a timeline on the Apostle Paul's early life, and that's very important to follow his timeline and the chronology. Galatians 1:21. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and notice there, he was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So, this would be around the autumn of 37 when Paul went to Tarsus. It is not till a decade later, in chapter 2, verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. So we saw it in Acts chapter 11. Barnabas actually brings him back to Antioch, and then he goes to Jerusalem. So we have a period of time there, almost a decade or more, that the Apostle Paul was in his hometown. And there the Lord revealed to him this vision. Before he started teaching extensively and traveling on his missionary journeys. Now, what did Paul experience here at that point? Well, he says here he did not know whether he was in the body or out of the body. You hear a lot today about so-called out-of-the-body experiences where people die and they're looking over their body in the operating room and they hear their grandmother say X, Y, and Z, or their mother and all that. We have to be careful that You know, some of these things, by the way, can be imitated through usage of drugs. Through usage of drugs, you can experience kind of a psychotic episode, out of the body type experience. So it does show that it's not simply something associated with death. This is something psychosomatic. And I think a lot of times demonic encounter is involved in that. And it's something that shouldn't play around with, as far as even drug usage opens yourself up to demonism, by the way, demon influence. And a lot of the mystics in the past, people would meditate and empty their mind, and part of them would take drugs to get into this transcendental state, and they would see these things, and these things that they see, I think, are demonic revelations, and therefore it's a dangerous thing to base your authority on that versus the Word of God. And so we have to always go back to the Word of God as our authority. And even, I think, with lack of oxygen, medically, there's other medical things that happen to the body, happens to the body when you're dying, that we should not base our authority of whether a person goes to heaven and hell. And the disappointing thing is, a lot of these people who claim that they went to heaven were never born again. You know, and they're going to heaven apart from what the Bible says, the only way to go to heaven, right? The only way to go to heaven is to believe the gospel. And they're unsaved and telling you that when they went to heaven, well, it contradicts the Word of God. And are you going to believe their testimony, or are you going to believe the Scripture? And it ultimately comes down to the Word of God. And so we had to believe the authority of the Word of God, and see even New Agers claim these visions, and unsaved people claim these visions. And I think there's the doctrines of demons, as the Bible says, that are out there teaching these things to draw your attention away from what's been revealed through the Word of God. And so we always have to go back to the Word of God as our authority base of any revelation. And to me, it satisfies us, like I said last week, God already gave a book of the Bible telling us about heaven. At least the last two chapters of the book of Revelation tells us about heaven, the eternal state, the New Jerusalem. In John 14, Jesus said he's going to prepare a place for us. And that's all we need. We don't, you know, and the Bible describes heaven in detail there, talking about the city and all the multicolored colors in this New Jerusalem, and the walls of the city, and the pearls, and certainly the golden streets, and like transparent glass, and the fact that there's no more death, sorrow, crying. That is enough that we need to know at this point. I don't think we need to know whether someone, I remember watching the 700 Club one time, and this person claimed they walked through crystal flowers, whatever crystal flowers are, you know. And and I was like, well, how does that advantage my spiritual life? That's the question. Okay, you walk through crystal flowers. Are you telling me, though, that that's going to make my faith stronger because you claim you went to heaven? It means the Bible is real. You know, I walk by faith, not by sight anyway. How is that going to encourage me or strengthen my faith? And see, we can't. The problem is, when Christians base their testimony or base their faith on what someone else has said instead of what God has said, what happens if they turn out to be wrong? Is your faith destroyed at that point? Like this book, those who invested in this 8-year-old boy, and then they found out it was fraudulent, all of a sudden it was like, man, you know, is your faith destroyed at that point? But if it's based on the Word of God, certainly not. The Word of God has been tried and true, tested. And so we had to accept that as our authority base. Now, Paul here says that he went to the third heaven. And as we study the book of Genesis, we know that God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. And then there's those two heavens. And then the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. So let's deal with the three heavens. The scriptures teach, going back to Genesis 1:1, first verse in the Bible, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the what? Heavens, plural. See that? Plural. And the earth. Now, keep in mind, God's throne is uncreated. Since God exists eternally, the third heaven has always been. And so the third heaven is eternal in nature. There's no need of creation of the third heaven. The two heavens, dealing with the, we'll see defined here in Genesis. Genesis defines the heavens. There's an expanse, which would be the word heaven translated, that we call the firmament. It's translated firmament, some translations expanse, heaven. Between the earth and the sky, the sky is an expanse, and that's the atmosphere surrounding the earth. We call it heaven number one. And then God placed the stars in the firmament, in heaven. And so the starry realm is heaven number two. All of the creation, as far as you can see with the telescope, there is a limit to, by the way, the material universe. Think about that. It's not infinite. The material universe is not infinite. Only God's infinite. God's separate. You got the creature-creator distinction. God's infinite, having no beginning or ending. Material creation had a beginning. Material creation will have an ending. And then God will create a new heavens and new earth. He'll destroy the current material creation, and there'll be no more need of the sun, moon, and stars. Think about that. So we know that material creation is growing older. Hebrews 1 tells us it's winding down, it's aging. This material universe is like a garment that's wearing out. And God will create a new heaven and new earth one day. So we know that God originally created heaven number one, heaven number two. Now, let's define that. Genesis 1, 7, and 8, first heaven. God made the firmament, heaven, we would say, expanse, another way to translate it, and divide the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. Now, this will be very important when we come to the flood. What happened with the flood? Where did we get all that water? It was created, wasn't it? It was created in a canopy, water vapor canopy, above the earth. And then underneath, the fountains of the deep broke up as well. If you read in the book of Genesis, we have a great amount of water coming up from beneath as well. And so you have the water vapor canopy from above and the waters underneath from below, and therefore easily flooded the earth. And so God created this originally, and he had this expanse. And by the way, that extra water vapor canopy caused several things. Scientifically, we have an increase in the atmosphere, atmospheric pressure. And they have experiments with hyperbolic chambers. And by the way, I found out there's a hyperbolic chamber center if you go off of 190 headed toward that first exit, Coit, Central Market. There's Central Market there, and there's a little area that has a hyperbolic. I saw this, like, caught my attention. They're using hyperbolic chambers to heal people quicker. So supposedly if you cut your, you know, that extra oxygen, you cut your finger or hand or have a wound, it heals twice as fast because of the increased pressure. And see, God knew this all along. And so why did man live so long before the flood? I think that's one of the reasons. We had this water vapor canopy which increased the amount of oxygen and the amount of pressure, and that's why man healed and lived longer before the flood. But we can get onto all that. But the point is here that we see a firmament created that divided the waters which were under and the waters from above, this expanse. And what did he call this firmament? Verse 8. God called the firmament or the expanse heaven. See that? He called it heaven. And so the Bible says there's heaven number one, right? An expanse. Heaven number two is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 14 through 17. So then God said, this is day 4, let there be lights in the firmament of the what? Heavens. Interesting. To divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. God created the celestial stars to mark time. And we know we can keep time fairly accurately from that. One revolution around the sun is 1 year. The earth turns. And God used these also, I think, the book of Revelation for signs. God will use the heavens as a sign of judgment, and God used the heavens as, you know, what he does in the heavens as signs. And so he says, let them be for signs and seasons. The seasons are dealing with the tilt of the earth's atmosphere, tilt the earth's axis, 23 some degrees tilt, gives us the four seasons, perfect tilt. It's interesting, everything for this earth to support life was perfect. Everything necessary to support life. The tilt of the earth, the distance from the earth to the sun, the distance of the moon to the earth for tides. It wasn't an accident why we have habitable life. It didn't evolve. It was designed by God. Verse 15, let them be for lights in the what? Firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light. Greater light would be the sun. The lesser light to rule the night would be the moon and the stars, or the moon. And then he says he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. Now, so we have the second heavens. We have the stars. And this is the area where Satan exists. He is the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we won't turn there, but principalities and powers have their abode in that area. The third heaven is where the Apostle Paul said he went, and this would be the equal to paradise. This is equal to paradise. Let's take a look at back in Ephesians chapter 1. I find it interesting. Think about this. Never made this connection before, but where are you, believer? Positionally. I know where you are physically. I can see you. Where are you spiritually? Well, verse 21 says, Christ ascended far. He went to the right hand in the heavenly places. Notice that, heavenly places. Far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church. And so Christ ascended, and where are you? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Where's Christ? At the right hand of the Father, but we're united to him spiritually and positionally. We're in heavenly places. And so our position's already there. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not physically there. Well, one day we'll be caught up to be with him. So Paul here experienced this. The third heaven is the throne of God, and that's uncreated. Now, let me read a quote here by Chafer, his Systematic Theology. As in many instances, knowledge about this place is wholly a matter of the testimony of the inspired Bible. Very important. Knowledge of heaven is wholly a matter of the testimony of the inspired Bible. It has been said that men really know nothing of heaven from experience, since none have ever returned to tell of it. Think about that. And only Paul, the Apostle Paul, certainly, but he was not allowed to tell what he saw. So, Christ here, Christ's heavenly abode is for all eternity. The Apostle, three people, Chafer goes on to state, that experience heaven. Christ, he left heaven. He left heaven to take on human flesh. And so he certainly revealed the Father and his nature to us. And then he told the disciples he's going to prepare a place for them. Where he left, he will go back and prepare a place for the believers to dwell. Then the Apostle Paul, he received this revelation of heaven. And he says our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. And then finally, God, I think, allowed the bulk of revelation concerning heaven. By the way, Jesus did teach about heaven and hell. But the bulk of that revelation would be given to the Apostle John, who would close out the Scripture. John the Apostle. And he was caught up to heaven. I don't think this verse is a rapture, John 4:1. but certainly a transition here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This will be the third heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit. Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, that's why Paul says, I don't know, I was in the body or out of the body. Here, he was in the spirit, transported to heaven. Obviously, later, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see at the rapture, our bodies will be transformed and changed and taken to be with him. It's interesting, when you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord, out of the body, right? In the body will be the rapture. And so I think it's no accident where he says in the body or out of the body. I think he's saying, encouraging for the believer, we will ultimately be there one way or another. We will ultimately be in heaven one way or another, either through death, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord, or the rapture. And so we will be in the body, in our glorified body, when we all get to heaven as we sing that great hymn. And so this leads us to verse 3. I know such a man, Paul speaking again in third person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up to paradise. Now, at death, we will see Christ face to face. There's no doubt about that. 2 Corinthians 5, let's take a look at that. Paul mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father right now. He says here, so we are confident, yes, please, ready to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. That's really what we want, right? But now we walk by faith, in verse 7, not by sight. Verse 9 says, therefore we make it our goal or aim, whether present or absent, to be what? Well pleasing to him, because ultimately we will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. We must all make our appearance in court one day and stand to give an account as believers of our works done. So at death we will be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. But if Christ comes in the rapture, which I think is far better, wouldn't it be far better to not die? And Christ to take you up alive, not having experienced death. I think Paul won't long for that event even more than simply dying and going to heaven. That event was more spectacular, more desirable, certainly. Paul wanted to be with the Lord and be transported while he was still alive. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17 sets up the doctrine of the rapture. I think Paul gives hints of the rapture, and certainly in this context, in Thessalonians or 2 Corinthians. But first of all, we want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, probably a command. You remember what Jesus did when Lazarus was dead 4 days. He commanded, Lazarus, come forth. Now, one writer said if he would have just said, come forth, everyone would have came out of the grave. He had to be very specific at that point. Lazarus, come forth. And he came out. And it was almost like the mummy returns, bound. He came out of the grave, wrapped in those grave clothes. And what a sight to see. But we know that the Lord is coming for us. He'll give a shout, command, the voice of the archangel. Think about that. Doing his bidding. We don't know what that is, but we know an archangel will be involved here in proclaiming the Lord's coming. And then he says the trumpet of God. Now, there's been a lot of debate over the trumpet, and this is where the mid-tribbers try to hang their hat and the post-tribbers on the trump of God, and they said that, well, that's the trump in the book of Revelation, the seven trumpet judgments. and he'll place the rapture at the midpoint, saying the last trump judgment will be the, what, seventh one, and that occurs in the midpoint of the tribulation. Therefore, the rapture occurs when? The midpoint of the tribulation. Problem is, that's not the last trumpet. There's trumpets that will be blown at Christ's second coming. And a lot of people then equate it, well, the rapture occurs at the second coming. That's still not the last trumpet. There'll be a feast of trumpets in the millennial kingdom. And so I told my friend a long time ago, I don't know of any post-millennial rapturist. I'm not aware of any. or mid-millennial rapturist. I think there's only five flavors within the pre-millennial perspective of the rapture. Now, this is within pre-millennialism. There, I'll give you the five views. First of all, there's a partial rapture. Only the good Christians go. So, you know, if you're a Christian sitting on the bar, you'll be left behind to go through tribulation. If you're in church listening to the Word of God, that's good enough, right? You'll go. No, the Bible says that, you know, whether we wake or sleep, by the way, you know, we will be together with Him, meaning if we're carnally indifferent to the Word of God or not. But guess what will happen after the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ? So I don't want to be carnal when Christ returns, certainly, because I'll be ashamed at His appearance, right? Remember 1 John 2:28? We have the partial rapture theory. Then we have let's give the false views first. The mid-trib, halfway through the seven-year tribulation, and they use the trumpet argument to try to say that it's the trumpet judgments of Revelation that he's referring to here, especially in 1 Corinthians when he says the last trumpet. And those are trumpets of judgment. This is a trumpet of what? Victory, I think. This is not a trumpet of judgments for believers. Then we have the post-trib view. So we have the partial rapture, we have the mid. Oh, I forgot the three-quarter view, which is the pre-wrath rapture, Rosenthal. He distinguishes the day of the Lord from the tribulation, whereas Ronald Schauer shows that they're the same period of time. The day of the Lord and the tribulation, different terminology, but he tried to set up a neat little, well, this is not God's wrath when the first seal judgments occur, and therefore we will continue through that period of time. And it's not only God's wrath until the bowl judgments. And so, you know, if you go through the seal judgments and the tribulation, that's not God's wrath, that's man's wrath. You go through the trumpet judgments, and then finally only the bowl judgments are God's wrath. And therefore it's a three-quarter view. Then his chronology would be about two-thirds the way through, or three-fourths the way through the tribulation, then you'll be raptured before the bowl judgments. And so that was popular a decade or so, a couple decades ago. And then we have the post-trib. So you have the partial rapture, the mid, the three-quarter view, pre-wrath, and then post-trib. And then I think the biblical view is the pre-tribulational rapture. And that's all 7 years. Before the seven-year tribulation, the Lord will catch believers up. The Lord's not going to beat the bride. The Lord's going to rescue the bride. He's not going to allow us to go through the tribulation. He will deliver us from the coming wrath. So this is our anticipation. Again, I always stated, for those who do not believe in the pre-trib rapture, what are you looking for? What's your hope? Are you looking for the appearance of Antichrist? Doesn't that really excite you? You get the really motivated, can't wait to see the Antichrist. Or is it Christ? See, Christ is our hope. He's our goal. Christ is our focus. He's our Savior. And Paul says, henceforth we look with tiptoe anticipation for the Savior. And therefore that aligns with the imminency of Christ's coming and a pre-trib rapture. There's many approaches we can use to defend pre-tribulationalism. And I think it's very clear in the Word of God. But this is certainly not popular in academic circles. Not at all. Unfortunately, even at Dallas Seminary, they're moving away from the pre-trib rapture, even though it's in the doctrinal statement. But of course, if I'm a postmodernist, words don't mean anything anymore. I can still sign the doctrinal statement. You know, what do they mean by that? Well, you know, it says before the coming wrath, oh, that really doesn't mean what it says, and therefore I can believe whatever I want. But if I'm a literalist, I can't do that. Now, Verse 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice those who have died. And notice they're where? What are they? Very important, in Christ. Right? They're saved. And so he's not talking here about, you know, most people think of the book of, that's why I don't like those tracks, the chick tracks. This is your life. I remember seeing that. And so you have a Christian here, and God's going to show a movie of your life when you get to heaven, and this guy's lusting at this woman over here, and you know, he has that on a big TV screen, you know, and God's going to get flash and review and go over all your sins, and you know, and then they show all people saved and lost together. And he goes, you depart from your curse, or we never knew you, and you go out of hell, and you see these people going to hell, and then you go to heaven, you know. And Bible teaches the afterlife, but the resurrections do not occur at the same time. The rapture is the resurrection that is associated for dead believers is 7 years prior to the second coming. And 1,007 years prior to the Great White Throne Judgment. Two distinct judgments for two separate groups of people. They're not together. Unbelievers have their separate judgment. That's Great White Throne. Believers have their separate judgment. Judgment seat of Christ. Two separate distinct judgments. So it's not like this picture, everyone's in heaven, oh, your name written in the book of life. Okay, you go exit stage right. Okay, you didn't believe, you go exit stage left into the pit. Next. And so we have this picture of both saved and lost together. Think about this. When you die as a believer, where are you? You're with the Lord. You're with the Lord. And so you will already be in heaven. Think about it. So this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, is not to see whether you go to heaven. Where will you be? You will be as a, if you have died, you will be in heaven already. So, here we have the rapture. Now, look, the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Very important. Harpazo. This is where we get the word rapture from it. You say, well, the rapture is not in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. Do we believe the concept of a Trinity? Is it taught? Yes. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity? Yes. By the way, it is in the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate has the word that's similar to the English word rapture. And I have it if anyone wants to look at the Latin Vulgate. I can print that out for you. I have it on my computer. Just reading my morning devotions in the Latin Vulgate. I don't think so. Teasing you on that one. I would be lying. But I'm sure Todd was reading the Latin Vulgate this morning. But this word is, so this is where we get the English word rapture from, that where I'm not, forget the Latin phrase there, but it's similar to the English word rapture. There's a Latin word there that we transliterate into English called the rapture. And by the way, even those who were not pre-tribulationists use that terminology. You go back 200-300 years and you can find that terminology used for the coming of Christ. And so, you know, they point finger, there was no rapture in the Bible. Well, what does the word caught up mean? Harpazo means to snatch, to grab up. That's literally what it means. And so it's like someone grabbing you up, and you know, the Lord will come and grab us up, take us to be with him. And that's the idea of a rapture, caught up. And the same word is used of Jesus' ascension, by the way. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Same Greek word, harpazo. So my question is, you don't believe in the rapture, what do you mean? What does it mean when Jesus was caught up to God's throne? Explain that. Explain that to me. Explain that. You can say explain. Explain that. Revelation 12:5. She bore a man-child who is to rule all nations. Obviously, that's Christ with the rod of iron. Reference back to Psalm 2. Her child was what? caught up to God in his throne. Harpazo. That's the ascension, right? You remember what the disciples were doing when Christ ascended in Acts chapter 1? Jesus, they were in Gethsemane, they were snoring, they were awake then. And so they were there, and then Jesus started going up. He started saying, he witnessed, like, and angels appeared, two men in white apparel. You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing to heaven? The same Jesus will come in like manner as you have seen go into heaven. He was caught up to God's throne. Physically went up, right? Physically went up. What happened to Elijah? Remember, fiery chariot? Was he alive? Did he die? No. We have two examples in the Old Testament, I think, to show us the concept of a rapture. We might even call those raptures in one sense. But we have Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God did what? He took him. Hebrews 11. God took him. Without seeing death? Yes. We have Elijah. God took him up in a fiery chariot without seeing death. So do we at least have historic precedence for believing in an event that Christ will take believers alive to heaven? Why is that so absurd? If you are believing your Bible, and you could tell me that, oh, that makes sense that Elijah was caught up in the chariot of fire in Enoch, but it doesn't make any sense that God would do that in the future. Jesus was caught up, and Paul was caught up to the throne of God. And by the way, while we're looking at it, verse 4 in 2 Corinthians, how he was caught up into paradise. There's the word harpazo there. Paul deliberately used a term that he defined earlier of the rapture. I don't think this wasn't by accident. He used that terminology to make the connection, I think, that whether in the body or out of the body, but this person, he was caught up. I think Paul was going to try to, draw the parallel to, guess what, believer? One day you will be caught up. You will be caught up to be with the Lord into paradise. And you will be with the Lord. So, we look at here, we which are alive will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be the Lord. Wherefore, what's the result of this? Doctrine has a practical application, right? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Is that a comfort to you? It is to me. Some people mock that doctrine, but it's a great comfort to know that Christ is coming for us, and his coming is imminent. At the rapture, in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, our bodies will be changed. Whether dead or alive, we still need a change. You live in a mortal body that's subject to decay and disease because of the fall of Adam. And you will need a body like unto Christ to live throughout eternity. And that will be given to you at the rapture. 1 Corinthians, I'm back here, Ephesians. 1 Corinthians 15. 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I've told you the joke. That's a great nursery verse, right? Baby, think of baby. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. They all need their diapers changed. Anyway. Okay. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, he's the Adam of time. Indivisible unit of time, that's the idea. The moment, it's indivisible. It's so fast. It's just a brief period of time. Then even faster than that, twinkle the amount of time, not when you're looking at your beloved and you have that twinkle in your eye and the light is bouncing off your pupils and you have this smile. The twinkle is the idea of the light reflecting off your eyeball that quick, just boom. As soon as the light takes to refract or reflect off your eye, that's a twinkle. Quicker in the blink. Twinkle is quicker in the blink. You can blink your eye. Twinkle's faster. That's fast. Anyway, he uses a terminology to describe something that will happen just like that. So he says, in a moment, in a twinkle of an eye. And then he says here, we shall all be changed. He said, for the trumpet will sound, verse 52, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And then we shall be changed. if we're alive. Did Paul anticipate the rapture? He did. It didn't occur in his lifetime, but he anticipated it. See? We shall be changed. Our bodies will be transformed. So the dead in Christ will rise, and then we will be changed. And then let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15:42. 1 Corinthians 15:42, describing the body. So he says, the resurrection of the body, the dead is sown in corruption. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised incorruptible, not subject to decay. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory, a glorified body. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Think about that. Now, look at verse 44. I want to bring this out because there are heretics that try to hang their hat on this verse and say that the resurrection is only spiritual, not physical. They said the resurrection body is not physical. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. Now, they'll take that phrase spiritual body and say our body will not be physical. But that's incorrect. Norm Geisler wrote a book defending the resurrection. He makes a good point there. The word spiritual can be translated supernatural. It's translated, it's in contrast to what natural, right? We have a natural body, we will have a supernatural body. And so he's not denying the physicality of our resurrected body. But there will be some differences, certainly stark differences. There'll be differences from our mortal body. There's a natural body and there is a supernatural body, we can translate it. Now, so at death we see Christ out of the body. We die, you're at a funeral home, that you have an open casket, you're looking down at a shell. That's all you're looking at. You're looking down at the mere shell. The person, if that person's a believer, obviously they're with the Lord the second they die. And that we can have great comfort because of that. But when Christ returns, if we have died, he'll bring the dead in Christ with him. And then we who are alive will be caught up physically. And so whether in the body or out of the body, Paul says, I cannot tell. But for the believer, both are good options. Both. Better option is the rapture. Now, verse 4, he says how he was caught up to paradise. So this man that Paul's speaking of was caught up to, notice, not only the third heaven, but he says he was caught up to paradise. So I think he's equating the two terms. The two terms. The third heaven is paradise. Which is interesting because the paradise section of Hades was in the heart of the earth before the resurrection. Now it's with the Lord. So in the Old Testament, before the cross, believers who died went to the heart of the earth. They went to what's called Hades. It's translated hell, but that's not technically the eternal state. We had that account of Lazarus and the rich man, not the Lazarus that Christ. There's two Lazarus we need to distinguish. Here's the one that Christ raised from the dead, and then there's the one in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Two separate, not the same individual. The other Lazarus that was in the account of the story of Lazarus and the rich man was one guy was wealthy and the other guy was a poor individual who believed was a believer. And they both died. And they went to the heart of the earth, to Hades. And one was in torment and flames and the other was in comfort. Abraham's bosom is a figurative way of saying that person was, when you're laying in someone's bosom, it's a place of solace or comfort. So that was a picture there of comfort. And, you know, there was, let's take a look at Luke 16:19. We want to turn there because I think it's an important account about the afterlife, at least before the cross. And so we need to understand this. And there are several things, though, that I think are good about this passage, an answer that helps us refute some of the lies about the afterlife. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the afterlife. And even the Catholic theology, I think, is refuted. Roman Catholic theology says there's a halfway, I call it a halfway house, between heaven and hell. If you're not good enough to go to heaven, we'll put you in a halfway house until enough people give money to the church or, you know, enough prayers are given for you to purchase you out of that halfway house. And let's take a look here. The Bible doesn't teach that, though. There's no halfway house. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Luke 16, 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and was fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Normally that was reserved for the dogs, the scraps. And that's why he said here, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You know, so it was that the beggar died. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This figured a way of saying a place of blessing where Abraham was. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades. Now, there will be also fire in hell, eternal fire. This is a precursor. Hades is a temporal place of judgment for the unsaved. And then he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He was able to see off across his chasm. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. He's there suffering. He wanted some kind of relief. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things. Tables have turned. Likewise, Lazarus received evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. I think what this is saying is, ultimately, once in the eternal state, which I think this is a precursor of, there's no going from heaven to hell or hell to heaven. Your fixed status is locked, and there's no halfway place between the two. There's a chasm there. And so it's not like purgatory is real. The Bible, you know, the Bible doesn't teach a halfway house, a purgatory between heaven and hell. You're locked in. You go as a believer now to the third heaven. The unsaved person still goes to the heart of the earth, Hades, until the great white throne judgment. And you can't go from one state to the other. By the way, people say, well, I have a second chance to believe after I've died. No, it teaches there's no second chance. You have your opportunity in this life to believe in Christ. But after this life, your eternal destiny is locked in. Your eternal destiny is affixed. Notice here, let's go back to our text here. Verse 27. Then he said, I beg you, well, option number B, well, I can't pass from here to there. Option number B, well, I want to warn my brothers. He wasn't concerned about his brothers and their salvation when he was living. All of a sudden, he's concerned, supposedly. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he might testify to them. Well, why didn't you do it, buddy? You didn't believe the truth. It's too late now. Lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, I like the response here. Look at verse 29. Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Think about it. Did he go back from the dead? Was he allowed to go out of hell, 23 minutes in hell, and give a report back? No. What's the basis of authority there? Word of God already revealed, right? Moses and the prophets. He wasn't going to receive the gospel from someone who came back from the dead other than certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel would not be given from an individual coming back from the dead. To me, that tells me warnings about these people supposedly that come back from the dead from hell or heaven giving the gospel when this was not permitted again. You know, I'm not going to give you the gospel. They could hear what's already revealed in the Word of God. That's the basis of authority. That's the basis of authority. Let them hear that. When he says Moses and the prophets, certainly Moses spoke of Christ and the prophets. And I think this is certainly the coming Messiah, the Redeemer. He would be the content of Moses and the prophets, the gospel. He said, no, Father Abram, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They will change your mind. But he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And you know what he was anticipating? The resurrection of Jesus. when he rose from the dead. People don't believe. He did rise from the dead, right? Came back to life. People don't believe that. And so that's your basis of authority, the Word of God. It's not by sight that you accept the gospel. It's by faith. That's why the Bible calls it faith. Is that faith a leap in the dark, like Kierkegaard said? Am I just leaping in the dark? I'm just going to just leap in the dark. No, I call it leaping in the light. You take a leap in the light. Truth is light. And it's revealed. And it's based on solid evidence, certainly. Now, so Paul went up to the third heaven and heard inexpressible words. Now, the word inexpressible means what is not permitted to be expressed. That's why it's called inexpressible. And the idea, not because he could reveal it, he could have told what he heard, but he was not permitted to tell what he heard. It's a matter of permission. It was not allowable. It's not allowable. Notice it's not what he saw here that's the emphasis. We always read that John went to heaven and saw these wonderful things. I don't know where he saw crystal flowers or rainbow ponies or whatever. Cotton candy and what, I don't know, whatever people imagine what heaven is. Harps, people on harp, playing harps on clouds, you know. This is not what he saw, it's what he heard that's emphasized here. Interesting. He says, not authorized. The word lawful means not permitted to talk about. And Colossians 2.18, let's see, let's go to Colossians 2, we'll close with that. Colossians 2.18. We have a clear warning against mysticism, and this fits in the category, I think, today of what people say concerning mystical revelations and visions and dreams and so-called prophecies and all these things that fall into this category of pseudo-Christianity. Let no one cheat you of your reward. How can they do that? Taking delight in false humility, and that's why Paul avoided this. You know, worshiping of angels, look at that, introducing into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And what's the problem with this mysticism? Verse 19, its focus is on the visions and revelations, but not on Christ. Look at this, not holding fast to the head. And not only just Christ mystically, I saw Christ at the foot of my bed, Christ revealed through the Scripture. This is where he revealed himself, has revealed himself, through the Word of God. So we adhere strongly to the Scripture. We don't go out from that authority base. And that's the problem, I think, in a lot of the mystical movements of today. They go beyond the Word of God. And we can go into all the extra-biblical, we'll probably introduce that next time. When I'm back from vacation. But we'll look at some of the things that mysticism teaches that's opposed to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture and the authority of the Word of God. We pray that we might rest upon it as you disclose enough for us to live godly life. And that's really our goal as Christians, and manifest Christ's likeness. Help us to put on the armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil, including the false doctrines of deceit that are out there today. Help us to hold truly to the head and exalt Christ in our life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.